Now it's time to introduce our study for today. Our speaker, as usual, is Chris McCann. And the title of his study will be Isaiah chapter 24, part 7.
Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to our online fellowship this Sunday afternoon. And we're continuing the Bible study in the book of Isaiah, or Isaiah chapter 24. And this is study number 7. And we're presently in verse 10, and I'll read that verse. It says, "The city of confusion is broken down, every house is shut up, that no man may come in." And I'll read verses 11 and 12 too. "There is a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction." And once again, as we've been going through this chapter verse by verse, we've seen emphasis by God on the judgment upon the world. The earth is mentioned, I forget exactly how many times, over 14 times in this chapter. The word world is mentioned once, and it is not a chapter dealing with the judgment on the churches primarily, even though the churches at this point of Judgment Day are part of the world and also under the judgment of God that has now fallen on all the earth. And the language in verse after verse is indicating an end to the sending forth of the gospel. And we saw that, especially in verse 8, where it spoke about the mirth of the tabrets ceaseth, and tabrets is timbrels. The noise of them that rejoice endeth. The joy of the heart ceaseth. And we saw how God uses the harp and the timbrel and musical instruments and songs to typify the sending forth of the gospel. And now it's Judgment Day, and there is no more gospel going forth unto salvation. Now we just need to clarify one thing, because here we are living in the day of judgment, and the true believers are still in the world, and here we're discussing the Bible. We're sharing the Bible at eBible Fellowship over the internet in whatever way else we can think of. We're sharing truth from the Bible, and that is the gospel. When you want to define what the gospel is, ultimately it is that. It is sharing truth from the Bible, and that's why we don't particularly have to emphasize the cross or salvation, and we never have had to do that. It's always been an emphasis upon teaching truth. And that's the reason why the program, the Open Forum, was so wonderfully blessed. And as it got into every question, every aspect of the scriptures, whether it be a genealogy or a doctrine concerning women teaching, whatever the subject, it was sharing the gospel. And it is by sound doctrine. The Bible tells us that the gainsayer is convinced, and God blesses truth, the faithful declaration of truth. That's the gospel. So in that sense, we may still share the gospel. We can still talk to people. We could hand literature to people. We could communicate to people in whatever way, and including over the internet or radio or anything else. That's not what God is saying has ended, but it is the joy of the heart. Now one thing in particular is also identified as part of the gospel that relates to joy, and that is salvation. And we'll discuss this more, Lord willing, maybe today as we get into verse 11's statement that all joy is darkened. And that particular aspect of the gospel, of sending it forth, evangelizing the world in order that people hear to become saved, has ended. And that is such a grievous truth, a grievous part of the judgment of God, that it the Bible uses this type of language of basically the gospel coming to an end. And for the sinner, for the unsaved person, the gospel has come to an end, and as far as it having impact upon his soul and he being able to experience a new heart and a new spirit. And that's why all the language is focused on this that we're finding in this chapter. Now, in verse 10, it says, the city of confusion is broken down. And we saw last time, as we thought about what city is God talking about, that it must be the city that represents the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, Babylon. Babylon is said to be a great city in Revelation 18 and other places, and it is a city that really represents all unsaved people of the world. And it is that city which God says is a city of confusion. And also in our last study, we looked at this word confusion. It's only translated here this way. In other places, it's translated as nothing. In the book of Job, as someone comes to nothing. And it's also translated as without form in Jeremiah 4 and in Genesis chapter 1. And let's turn there and read that again in Genesis 1 and the first two verses of the Bible. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form, or confusion. It's the same Hebrew word that we find in Isaiah 24:10. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So this is at the very beginning of the creation of this world, and the world is in darkness. God says darkness was upon the face of the deep, and there was no light. God had not yet said, as he will in the next verse, let there be light. And then the world had light, and a few days later, on the fourth day, God made the light keepers, the celestial bodies, and attached the light to them, so that from that point on, we had the times and seasons and daylight and nightfall and so on. But the word without form, it's also used exactly this way in Jeremiah, identifies with an earth, with a world that is in darkness. It does not have a sun, a moon, or stars to light it. And that's significant. We wouldn't have any clue as to why God would use a word that relates to darkness in that kind of a way, where the light keepers are not found, except from our vantage point of living in the day of judgment, of living after the tribulation. And God tells us in Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall. That is, that if you could look, and of course that language is spiritual, and we can prove that, but we won't get into that right now. And so that is that if you're living immediately after the tribulation, and Mark 13:24 says it's a period of days, in those days after that tribulation the sun is darkened. So if you're living during those days after that tribulation, the earth has been returned to a state in which it can be said it is without form, or to darkness, before God brought the light into the world in order to lighten the earth. And this is the word that God uses in verse 10 of Isaiah 24, the city of confusion, or the city without form, is broken down. And this word broken down is, it's a word used fairly regularly. It's found in Ezekiel 14 in a passage that relates to our day. This is the section of Ezekiel 14 where God speaks of three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job. If they were in the land, they would not be able to deliver sons or daughters or anyone but their own souls. And it says in verse 13, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me. And by the way, the word land here is the same word translated as earth so many times in Isaiah 24. And here we can make that substitution. When the earth sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. The word we're looking for, it following from Isaiah 24:10, break down, is the word break the staff of the bread. And we should be familiar with that language because it relates to a spiritual famine. That when God did this to the church, well, he did the same thing. He darkened the third part of the sun, the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, and he sent a famine, not of bread or of water, but a famine of hearing. And this is what he is now doing to the world. He has broken the staff of bread. So the city, Babylon, or the world, is without form and broken down. Now, the word broken down, we can also find in Jeremiah 51, verse 8. And it says, there Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed, or broken down. That's that same word. Howl for her, take balm for her pain, if so be she may be healed. Now, Babylon fell historically after 70 years. And that 70-year period typifies the entire Great Tribulation. So here we have another connection that following the Great Tribulation of our 23 years, the actual length of the Great Tribulation, Babylon, the world, falls. The world enters into judgment because it's the transition from judgment, which first began at the church, the house of God, and now expands to all the nations of the earth, to all mankind, the world. And this is Babylon's destruction. So Isaiah 24:10 is using language that is indicating God's wrath and the removal of the gospel and the fall of man, because they are now being judged by God. And then it goes on to say in the next part of verse 10, every house is shut up that no man may come in. And, you know, this is how God writes the Bible. And normally we could read a verse like this and just not understand it, because it seems generic. It seems vague. The city is not specific, and it's only when we see the context, we see how God is writing and pronouncing judgment on the world, then we realize, oh, Babylon is a great city. So we begin to understand that a little bit. But then when it says every house is shut up that no man may come in, we wonder, well, what does that mean? Every house is shut up. What houses are in view? Is it every church? Is that what God's referring to? Well, no. No, remember, Isaiah 24's emphasis is on the world. It's not the declaration of judgment on churches. God has certainly done that enough in the Bible. We find an incredibly strong emphasis upon the judgment on the churches in many, many places in the Bible, but not here in this chapter. Again, only as the church is part of the world that is under judgment. Well, what does this mean? Well, we're helped when we first look at the word every. Again, it says every house is shut up. Now, the word every is a translation of a word. It's a prefix, and it's a cow prefix. And this word is often translated as all. Actually, it's translated twice that way, at least in Isaiah 24 itself. If you go back to verse 7, the new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh. Now, looking at the Hebrew, the original language that God wrote in, the word all is a cal prefix attached to the Hebrew word translated as merry-hearted. All merry-hearted. And that it's the identical way that verse 10 statement, every house. If you look at the Hebrew of that word, the cal prefix, the same word just translated all in verse 7, is placed in front of the word house. So it could be every house or all house. Also in verse 11, where it says, all joy is darkened. The word all is the cal prefix that's attached to the word joy, all joy. And so that means if we go back to this word every, we could very correctly say all house is shut up. And of course, to make it sound better in English, we would say all the house is shut up. And then the verse begins to be more understandable. We begin to see the meaning a little bit clearer than the statement every house. This is referring to the house of God, the house of God that he has been building throughout time. This house is not a physical house. It is a spiritual house. As it says in Hebrews in chapter 3, and verse 4, for every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. See, we, the body of believers, are the house of God, a spiritual house. It actually says that in 1 Peter, where God, he doesn't always do this, but in this case, he explains very plainly. He says in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And that is the elect. We are built up a spiritual house. Now, what happens when the house is completed? Well, then God enters in. He entered just as the temple of Solomon was an example of the spiritual house that God was building. Remember how they were forbidden to do any work at the temple site. All work had to be done somewhere else. All the stones had to be chiseled and worked on at another location, so that when they brought the stone to the temple, it fit perfectly into place without the sound of hammer or chisel or any instrument of work. Because God's house, the house built up of all the elect people that he would save by his faith, is a house built without the works of the individuals. It's built by God. And so it is this house that is shut up. According to Isaiah 24, all the house is shut up that no man may come in, because it's complete. And it's interesting how once the temple was completed, it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, it says this a few times in 2 Chronicles, but we'll just look at one instance. It says in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 7, now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of Jehovah filled the house, and the priest could not enter into the house of Jehovah, because the glory of Jehovah had filled Jehovah's house. Once completed, then no priest, no man could enter in for a period of time, of course, only since history had to continue to unfold. But for the sake of our spiritual understanding, we see that God is saying, once I complete my house, then the Holy Spirit is now indwelling every elect person that it was intended to become saved, each one of those whose names were written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Therefore, I now fill the spiritual house. I am within each one of the elect. And after this, now no man may enter into this house. It is complete. It is finished. And there is no more room. There is no more opportunity for anyone to come in to the house of God, which would basically be akin to saying no one may come in to the kingdom of heaven any longer. Now let's go to the book of Revelation, and we're going to read Revelation 15. Now some of these things we had discussed in previous studies, but you see, Isaiah 24 is making a statement that that fits with these other passages and these other scriptures, and so we want to see how they harmonize, and really it's confirming these things. It says in Revelation 15, and I'll It's a very short chapter, only 8 verses, so I'm going to read from verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels or messengers having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. Now, that verse is important, because the beast and his image we read about, and the mark, and the number we read about in Revelation 13. And that chapter details the loosing of Satan, really, as he is spoken of as the beast. And the beast is seen ruling in the churches and the congregations. Actually, that is the image that is made to the beast, because it has life and can speak. So it's a living organism, just as the churches have living people within it that do speak, and yet they're speaking under the power of Satan, because he's the one who has been lifted up as the man of sin during the Great Tribulation to take his seat in the temple. But now, notice, we're about to meet those that had gotten the victory over the beast. That is, since Satan is called the beast only in association with the Great Tribulation. That's his name for those 23 years only. He wasn't the beast before the Great Tribulation. He was known as the devil or the dragon or the serpent. And he's not the beast now after the Great Tribulation, because he's been defeated. But the name beast applies exclusively to that 23-year period. And now we find these that had gotten the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over his name. So it's telling us of events that are taking place after the Great Tribulation. And it goes on to say that these were standing, let me read it again just to get the right tense. And over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Now, notice the believers, we prophesy upon harps, and here are these individuals with harps. It's where we some people have gathered that foolish idea that the saints are floating around in clouds stringing harps for the rest of eternity. Of course, that's just an image that God has given of his people still having the harps of God. We still have the Bible, and we may still share from it. And in verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. For thy judgments are made manifest. Now, we won't get into that particular word manifest, but it's very interesting that word is found there, as we recently learned that 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we must all appear or be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. And here we find that word. Well, maybe we'll look at that another time. And then verse 5, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven, was open. And the 7 angels or messengers came out of the temple, having the 7 plagues, that is the 7 last plagues we read about earlier, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Now, we just have to notice that they're clothed in pure and white linen. And you can compare that with the priests and the Levites back in the book of 2 Chronicles, I think in 2 Chronicles 5. And they were clothed in white linen. And also, these seven messengers, it's referring to believers, it's not referring to angelic beings. These seven messengers have their breasts girded with golden girdles. Now, we can know that they're true believers, the elect, because they're clothed in pure and white linen. Revelation 19 says that that is the righteousness of saints. And that would be those who needed the righteousness of Christ, with the angels in heaven did not need. And they're girded with golden girdles is priestly attire. And the elect are a royal priesthood. And so they are going to perform a priestly function. That, and in service to God, in ministry to God, they are going to pour out the seven last vials upon the earth. And, you know, this is speaking of our day at this time, as the true believers are sharing information concerning the judgment of God upon the world. It is pouring out these vials. So it goes on to say in verse 7, and one of the four beasts, or the four living creatures, it's better translated as, gave unto the seven messengers seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. This would be, again, remember how no man could enter into the temple, Solomon's temple, once it was completed, and God's Spirit filled it. And so it is the Spirit of God, the glory of God, filling this temple, which would be the body of believers. As why is the temple filled with smoke? Because smoke relates to fire, and fire to the wrath and judgment of God. And so the believers are being commissioned to share information concerning the judgment of God on the world. And notice the last part of verse 8, and no man was able to enter into the temple or the house. As another way of referring to the temple is the house of God. No man is able to enter into the house, and that house is the body of believers or Christ, till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, here we find the similar statement to Isaiah 24:10. All the house was shut up. No man was able to enter into the house. And that's because God has finished and completed his salvation plan, and no man can enter. Well, why does it say then that it implies that men can enter into the temple once the seven plagues of the seven messengers are fulfilled, or once the task is completed of pouring out those plagues? Well, now God is not referring to salvation once again. No, he's referring to the temple which is in heaven. It is once the task is completed, then the true believers will enter into the eternal temple, as it says in Revelation 21. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. That is, there's no physical building. There's no church in heaven. But Christ is the temple. Believers are part of his body. So we are part of that temple. We are the house that he is over. And at the same time, he is the house. And once the task is finished, once God has finished all the things that he wants to take care of as far as trying the faith of the elect, as far as making manifest their judgment in the day of judgment, and as far as the task of sharing information from the Bible concerning his wrath and the duration of time has been completed, however long that is, we don't know right now. We may learn more in the future, but right now we don't know. Then all the elect will enter into the temple who is Christ. But now at this point for the world, the house is shut up. And that's the sad news that Isaiah 24 is telling us in verse 10. Every house or all the houses shut up that no man may come in. And then it says in verse 11, there is a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. These verses are unrelenting. They are again and again focusing, emphasizing, drilling it home that God is through with mankind. As far as his salvation plan is concerned, he is now bringing judgment. This is judgment day. Now, some people, they don't understand this. They want to continue as if it's just like any other time in history, any other period. And they think that things that apply to other periods of time apply now, and as though it were any other day, and it does not. They're misunderstanding what God is doing. They are mistaken in their belief, very much like those in the churches who did not understand that it was time for judgment to begin at the house of God. They also wanted to continue believing and understanding that since God had always been in their midst, since God had always blessed them to a certain degree, and since things had traditionally for hundreds and hundreds of years been this way, that it must continue on the same. And they were completely wrong. God did give them up. He did bring judgment upon them, and he did forsake the churches and turn them over into the hands of Satan in order to bring about that judgment. And if people, and many did, if people would resist that, if they would just continue insisting that things must be the same, well, then they ended up staying there. And they did not obey God or leave and come out of the churches and go to the Word of God alone. And as a result, they were bundled as tares for the burning during this time. And they will certainly be utterly destroyed at the end of this judgment day when God will destroy all the unsaved with annihilation. And you see, we just cannot insist that things must continue on because they've been this way previously. And so it says in verse 11, there is a crying for wine in the streets. Now this wine that's referred to here is the gospel. There is a desire that the day of salvation return. It is a very uncomfortable situation for people to hear that there is no more salvation. There's always been salvation available, and therefore they conclude there always will be, and they're simply refusing to even acknowledge the possibility that God would shut the door of heaven to the world, even though he tells us that. You know, God has stated that in Matthew chapter 7. Luke 13 is probably the better passage. Let's turn to Luke 13 and verse 24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now, there again is that inability that Isaiah 24:10 is referring to. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Now this we can know from these verses and others that one thing is certain, that when judgment day comes, it is the time when God shuts the door. Now, some may argue about when that is, but they cannot deny judgment day is the day God shuts the door to heaven. And isn't it interesting that on judgment day, on the day God shuts the door to heaven, what do we find? What does the Bible reveal? That there are those who want God to open the door. They are crying to him, really disputing with him concerning the fact that he has shut the door. In other words, the Bible reveals judgment day is a day God shuts the door to heaven, and he will not let anyone else in. That's how that verse 24 began. I say unto you, many will seek to enter in and shall not be able. God intends to shut it with finality for eternity. It will never open again. But after the shutting of the door, there are people, these are individuals in this insight that the Lord is giving us, that are basically arguing with God that he should open the door. And in Matthew 7, they say, we've done many things in your name. We've done this and we've done that. So there is a dialogue. There is discussion and about the subject of the door being shut, and the discussion is taking place in the day of judgment. Now, I'm sure you can see the similarity. Isn't it interesting that the overwhelming topic of discussion since May 21 of 2011 has been, is the door shut or is the door open? Now, the true believers, we've been studying and studying. We don't like the idea ourselves. We would want, of course, it always to be open. We love the sharing of the gospel. We love going on track trips. We love encouraging people to go to God and encouraging them to cry out for mercy. Perhaps if it may be that he might have mercy upon you. I don't know how many times I've enjoyed sharing that and I'm sure you have too. And yet, everything that we look into keeps coming back to the fact that God, in a spectacular way, in an unprecedented manner, broadcast Judgment Day to all the world in a way the world has never before seen in its history. And not only that, all the biblical information, the calendar of history that comes from the Bible, the timeline that so perfectly locks into place on to the date of May 21, remains intact. It has not been proven wrong. There is no errors been found in it. In other words, the Bible is still pointing to May 21 as Judgment Day. In other words, the Bible is insisting still that that was the day of judgment. And here we find that immediately after that day, we have entered into a discussion where many are crying out and saying, oh, the door is not shut. The door is still open. There's still hope for people. There's still salvation available. And we keep going to the Bible. And like Isaiah 24, no, all the house is shut up, and no man may come in. And many other passages and places are very consistently teaching this same thing. And we do it with sorrow. We know it's grievous. And yet we have to only share what the Bible says. We cannot say more. We cannot say less. We cannot deny what the Bible says. And just in order to appease people, or just in order to give people hope, you know, false hope is not hope. Christ is hope. True hope is hope. Salvation that is real is hope. But false hope is not hope. It's like the churches once again. They still tell people today, come into our church and you'll be blessed. Yes, they strongly imply, if they don't outright say it, come to our church and we'll bring you to heaven. We'll get you salvation. Actually, here's what you have to do to obtain salvation. Accept Christ. Walk down the aisle. Partake of the Lord's table. Be baptized, etc., and etc. And it's all false hope. There's nothing good about it. Not a speck of goodness lies in telling people there is salvation, that there is hope, that God loves you, or even the possibility of God loves you, when that possibility does not exist. There is no kindness, there is no gentleness, there is no goodness in a lie, in speaking something that is not true. But there is always love and goodness and kindness in speaking the truth, even if that truth is grievous, if it's the most sorrowful truth that you can imagine. Yet Christ is truth, and he is the word, and we must speak the truth. And so with sorrow, with tremendous sadness, we do. And even though there's a crying for wine in the streets, and yet we cannot give someone false hope. Well, we'll have to continue with our study in Isaiah 24 in our next time together. But for now, we're going to take a short break, and then we'll come back with our Sunday afternoon question and answer.